may be seated this morning. And as you are finding your seat, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I know that that is weird to hear me say Mark and not Ephesians, but we finished Ephesians last week. So if you are expecting Ephesians, you should have been here last week. If you weren't here last week, you can go online and you can listen to the last sermon out of Ephesians after a year and a few months. Each year, about this time, towards the beginning of the year, I like to spend some time reviewing our mission and vision here at Faith Family. One, because as members, we need to be reminded of why we do all that we do. Why do we exist as a church? Doing this, number two, helps us kind of focus on the main thing. I guess that's the same way of saying why do we exist. We want to focus on the main thing. What are we spending our time doing? What are we striving to accomplish with all that goes on in this place? Why do you serve in the ministries that you serve in? That should all be answered by our mission and vision. And so for the next 2 weeks, I want to talk about who are we, Faith Family? Who are we, Faith Family? And as already been mentioned, very simply, Faith Family exists to disciple people to love God supremely and to love others sacrificially. This should serve as the guide for everything that we do. If we are doing something that doesn't line up with this mission and vision, then we have to reevaluate that ministry or that event or the things that are going on in that moment. And so if you have no desire to see men and women come to know Christ and that they come to know Him in a way that they would love Him supremely and that they would love Him so much that they would sacrifice so that they would serve others, then you're probably going to be very frustrated if you're here. Because that's what we are about. Discipling people to love God supremely and to love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. But in order to get down to the nuts and the bolts of our mission and vision, then we have to answer the question, why? Why is it so important that we love God above all else? Why is it so important that we would put ourselves aside and love others? Why is it important that our ministries, everything we do, be centered and focused on this thing called the gospel? And so these are the questions we're going to be addressing over the next 2 weeks. So if you have not turned in your Bible to Mark chapter 12, then that's where you need to be right now. If you don't have a Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look somewhere near you underneath a seat. There will be a Bible there. And if you turn to page 848, you will find Mark chapter 12. Everyone loves something. You are emotionally connected and you are drawn to certain people or even certain things, even certain experiences in your life. But there are some things that you love more than other things. I certainly hope that you love your spouse more than you love sports or crafting. I would guess that most of you love food more than you love going to the dentist. So there are levels of our affection, and we know what we love more than other things by the amount of time and money and effort and sacrifice and attention that we give to these things. If you want to know what you really love, one of the great ways is to pull out your pocketbook, pull out your checkbook, look at the receipts on your credit card month by month. You'll see very quickly some of the things that you give your attention to and some of the things that you love. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked a series of questions from various different people that have come to Him seemingly one after another. But they're coming asking these questions in an effort to trip Him up, to stump Him, to trap Him. And the last question that is asked of Jesus is by a scribe. And in answering the scribe's question, Jesus not only shuts down his opponents, at the end of the verses we're going to read, it says, and nobody dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus basically just answered in such a way that they were like, okay, we cannot trap him. But not only does he take care of his opponents, what he shows us and what he demonstrates for us is that there are certain things that we should love more than other things. That we don't get to choose that. They aren't just happenstance, but there are things in our life that should take first place and get our first love. So follow along with me in Mark chapter 12 as I begin reading in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. We are to love God with every fiber of our being, every cell of our body, every thought of our conscience, and every moment of our consciousness. In other words, love God all the time with all that you are. We're to love God supremely. So why is it so important that we love God above all? I want to give you three reasons this morning that we find in this passage. Number one, we are to love God above all because He is the only one deserving of our supreme love. God is the only one that is deserving of our supreme love. When Jesus answers the scribe, He does so with Scripture, specifically passages from both Deuteronomy and Leviticus. As we see here, the Deuteronomy passage, it's Deuteronomy 6. Jesus is quoting, and it begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Deuteronomy 5, Moses is giving the second law. He has just gone back over the Ten Commandments with the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, where Jesus quotes from, he is expanding on the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." So the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is a reminder given by both Moses and here Jesus that Yahweh alone is to be worshipped. The God of Israel is the only one who is deserving of worship. It points to Yahweh's uniqueness. He's not like any other God. He is unique in His person. He is fully unified in His being. He is God. He is one God. And so this is why He alone is deserving of our worship. Jesus doesn't tell the scribe just, "Hey, here is the command." He says, "Here is why this is the ultimate command. You love God supremely because God is deserving of your supreme love." And in verse 32 of Mark 12, the scribe agrees. Look at what he says in verse 32. "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him.'" There is no other beside him. There is no other above him. All other gods that we would call gods, all other things that we would give our love to or give our worship to, are not worth or worthy of our love or our worship or our attention. God is the only true God, and so He is deserving of man's unadulterated, unhindered love. So all that the Bible reveals about God, as we read through the passages of Scripture, only heighten our understanding of why God is to get our supreme love. Turn with me in your Bibles. Again, we don't do this often, but turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. If you have one of the Bibles you got out of the seat, that's on page 524. But in Psalm 145, David writes this psalm and he is saying this same thing, that God alone is worthy to receive praise and adoration. Let's read. Beginning in verse 1. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, of your kingdom, and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout the generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears the cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and forever. David goes through all of these attributes of God, saying that, listen, God is the only one worthy of our praise. Here, look at why he is worthy of our praise. God alone is worthy of your supreme love. Look, here is why he is worthy of your love. He alone is worthy of an unhindered love. Listen, we have no problem changing our clothes and changing our appearance, giving our time and money, yelling and screaming and applauding for sports teams that are not first or the best. We will even cheer and give our money and time to teams that cheat. Think about that. We'll have pep rallies for teams that cheat, and we will show up in droves. Yet it's like pulling teeth for us to change our lives for God's glory. We're stingy towards God with our time and our money. And if it is sprinkling outside, we start to wonder if gathering with other believers to worship Him is really worth the effort. Listen, your God is infinitely more worthy and more deserving of your attention and your worship than any other sports team, even those that have proven themselves to be the best. He is worthy of your supreme love. The only one who should receive our first and best love is God, because He is the only one worthy of it. Listen, if you're anything like me though, in your life, you find that your love for God wanes. We even sing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Listen, my heart is an idol factory. It produces and it pursues lesser things all the time, every moment of my life sometimes. So how can we combat this tendency and give God our first and best love? Listen, let me give you three practices to implement in your life this morning. Very practical application. Number one, confess your lack of love for God. Listen, He already knows it. You know it. Be honest with God about it. Confess your lack of love to God. Go to Him. Tell Him that you don't love Him as you should. Confess your inability to foster a love that He deserves. Be honest with God about the tendencies of your heart and then trust in the forgiving grace that has been promised to you in Christ. We're fearful to go before God and admit that we are pursuing and loving other things the whole time when God is saying, I already know it and I'm here waiting and will give you the grace of forgiveness if you'll just ask for it. Number two, not only confess your lack of love for God, but rid yourselves of the idols you worship. Your idols and my idols may be different, but we all have idols. We all have other things that we give more attention to, more money to, more effort to in our lives. Things that we have put in God's rightful place. They're things we choose to do instead of what God says that we are to do. They're the things we sacrifice our relationship with God in order to do, in order to gain those things. We are to address them, though. We are to get rid of them. We are to treat them in our lives as though we would treat cancer. We are to act towards those idols in our life as though there was a venomous snake living in our house. If there was a viper slithering around your house, you wouldn't be okay with that. You wouldn't just act like it's no big deal. Oh, I can love my family and still have this viper slithering around on the floor. No, you would kill it. You would take care of it. That's how we have to do with the idols of our heart. We go to God and admit that we love other things, but then we don't just sit back and do nothing about it. We address them. We ask for His strength to deal with these things and get rid of them. Number three, remind yourself of who God is and all He has done for you in Christ. This is why gospel-centered Bible study is so important. It's why your personal Bible reading and study are important. It's why gathering with other believers on a weekly basis are so important. All these can help you see God as the only one who is deserving of your supreme love. They help us to project His gloriousness on the walls of our heart and on our mind so that we see the insignificance of the idols that we produce and the idols that we pursue. And they allow us to see how undeserving those idols are of our worship and how glorious and worthy God is of our worship. But we have to remind ourselves of who God is because we so easily forget. The world distracts us and pulls us away. And so as we gather together, as we hear the Word of God preached, as you read it, all throughout the pages of Scripture, it does what David says. It extols the glories of God. So we're less prone to leave the God we love because we see how glorious He is. But there's a second reason a supreme love for God is so important. Not only is He the only one deserving of our love, but we are to love God above all because it is our highest act of obedience. If the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it only follows that the greatest act of obedience would be to obey this command. This tells me our obedience to God is not first about what we do, but why we do what we do. If you were in life group this past week, you talked about the paradox that we find in this command. Listen, if you love something, then there's really no reason for someone to command you to love it. But if you don't love something, just because somebody commands you to do it doesn't mean that you're going to all of a sudden love that thing. I mean, you don't have to command me to love my wife's pound cake. I just do because when I eat it, it's good, man. It tastes good. You don't have to come along and say, now, you have to really like her pound cake. But listen, you can command all day long for me to love Brussels sprouts. It's not going to happen. I mean, it's just not. Everybody say, oh, but you hadn't tried them this way, and you got to grill them, and you got to put this on them. I've tried them every way upside down, inside out, whatever. I'm not going to love Brussels sprouts. Yet God commands us to love Him. And He does so for two reasons. We'll talk about the second reason in just a minute. But first, the reason He commands is because He knows supreme love leads to full obedience. If we obey the command to love God with our whole being, then we're going to have no problem obeying Him in all of life. See, this scribe understood this completely. It's why he says in verse 33 that to love God with your whole person and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Did you get that? You've said rightly that He is one and to love Him with your whole heart. That's greater than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He basically said that's greater than all the sacrifices and the things that God commanded all in the Old Testament. You remember in 1 Samuel when Saul, who was the king of Israel, defeated his enemies in battle, but instead of destroying everything as a dedication to the Lord, he kept some of the spoils of the war. Do you remember that story? The prophet Samuel is sent by God to confront Saul as he's coming off the battlefield and he has all these spoils of war. And he asks Saul, he says, "What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears?" In other words, Saul, you are supposed to kill everything. You are supposed to destroy everything. But here you are coming back from battle and I'm hearing sheep and cattle and the spoils of war that you were supposed to destroy. And he confronts him. And so the prophet Samuel asked why he kept the sheep. Listen to what Saul says in 1 Samuel. He says, "But when the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Samuel says, "Saul, you're saying here that you're going to use all this to go sacrifice to the Lord and you're going to honor Him. Listen, to obey is better than sacrifice." In other words, your sacrifice, that's just you going through the ritual. It's not going to be honoring to God. Why is it not going to be honoring to God? Because you're not honoring God by obeying Him and doing what He said. See, Saul wanted to honor himself. Saul didn't really want to honor God. He didn't really love God. He really loved himself. Sacrificing to God was just an excuse for his disobedience. How do I know that he didn't love God more? Because he says in verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, Saul isn't saying, "Oh, I was petrified of the people because they were going to kill me." Paul was saying, "I feared what they would say about me, that they wouldn't like me as a king." You know what he's saying? I loved the reputation that I have as king. I love the people's opinion more than I love God. And therefore, because I loved them more, I followed them. If he would have loved what God said, and if he really, truly in his heart wanted to honor God, then he would have obeyed God and he would have destroyed everything and not made up this excuse to sacrifice. Saul feared the people and he obeyed their voice. The actions of your life will always follow the desire and the passions of your heart without fail. Everything that you do is because you are following a desire or a passion of your heart. And if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will obey God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the problem is this insurmountable problem that you and I have, and that is we are incapable of loving God. We cannot love God. We can't follow the command to love, and so we'll never be able to obey the rest of God's commands. That's why we need the gospel. We desperately need to be transformed from haters of God to lovers of God so that we can obey God. Jesus, the only one who loved and obeyed God perfectly, went to the cross and he received the punishment that you and I deserved for not loving God supremely. He was raised to life by God so that we could have a relationship with him. And so it's only in Christ that we can be forgiven for not loving God in the way that he was deserving. And we can be empowered to love God as he commanded. We love God supremely because it is our highest act of obedience. But we can only obey by uniting ourselves by faith in Christ. You can say that you love God. You can go through all the religious actions. You can show up at church. You can sing the songs. But if you don't have a relationship with Christ, then you cannot love God. And if you cannot love God, then all those things that you are doing that looks like obedience is not obedience. Because it's not out of a heart of love. True love for God. Supreme love for God. See, our greatest need is not to be rescued from the perverse culture that vies for our affections. Primarily, we don't need to be rescued from broken marriages that make it difficult for us to study our Bible or to come to church or to obey God. We don't first need to be rescued from the political divide in our country that's bubbling over into our cities and into our neighborhoods and into our homes. What you and I need primarily is to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from the apathy of our hearts that grow cold in our love for God. And that is what the gospel does. It grabs hold of us and it shakes us so that we awaken to the glories of God in forgiveness and grace and mercy and pardon. It awakens us to the beauty of God's wisdom and the power of his magnificence. So our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength are stirred in their affections for God. And it is then that we will follow those affections in obedience to God. Listen, Faith family, that's why all of our ministries need to be gospel-centered. Because it is only through Christ that our hearts are transformed to love God. It is only through the grace given by our union with Christ that our hearts' affections are stirred for God and away from other idols. It's only our faith in the promises of the gospel that will enable us to then love others. And so our obedience to God is dependent upon our affections for God, and our affections for God are fueled by the gospel of God. If you don't have a love for God, you can go through the motions, but at some point, you're going to burn out, you're going to give up, because you're doing all the right things, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. We have to instill in the hearts of people that God is glorious, and we do that through the gospel, and therefore all of our ministries are going to be focused on the gospel, on Christ, all that he's done for us. But there's a third reason it's so important that we love God supremely. Number three, we love God above all because it results in our highest good and our greatest joy. God is the only one who is deserving. It is therefore our highest act of obedience, but in loving God supremely, we find that it results in our highest good and our greatest joy. In verse 32 and 33, the scribe responds quite positively to Jesus. He says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." I think it's so funny here that this scribe tells Jesus, yeah, you're right. I mean, think of the irony of that. The scribe is telling the God of the universe, who has all wisdom and knowledge, that his answer passes the mustard. That would be like me going to take my family to the space center, right? And there's this rocket scientist that happens to be out there. And I ask him a question about propulsion. And so the rocket scientist goes on this long rant on all that is involved in propulsion. And when he gets to the end, I look to my family and I say, "You can trust him. That's a right answer." How am I at all qualified to tell the rocket scientist that he's right? But that's what the scribe does. But I want you to notice Jesus' response back to the scribe in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It is here the tables turn. And the one who saw himself as the authority on the subject is exposed as having little authority at all. The scribe, who intended to give instruction to Jesus on the law of God, receives instruction from Jesus on the kingdom of God. When Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom," this is what he's saying to the scribe. Loving God above all is how you get into the kingdom. But he was also saying, by the way, you're not there. You don't love God supremely, and so you're just close. You know, you have understanding. Notice it says, when Jesus saw, he answered wisely. The scribe was not lacking in knowledge. He certainly wasn't lacking in religious fervor. He's the one that comes to Jesus, and he's going to ask him the question. However, he was lacking in love for God. Because he loved himself and quite possibly his knowledge, he didn't love God fully. He would not humble himself before God and put his faith in Jesus in order to gain full entrance into the kingdom of God. That's why he is close, but he's not in. He understands the law. He understands the commands. He understands that those commands should be born out, obedience to those commands should be born out of a love for God. But he's looking at God's answer and he says, "No. I'm not going to receive Jesus." So he's close. How sad to be so close to salvation but fall short because you love your knowledge or your family or your job or money or your religious practice more than you love God. You see, we think it's great loss to let go of the world and the desires of the flesh and take up the cross and follow Christ. However, what Jesus is saying is that when you give up everything and love nothing more than you love God, then you don't lose, but you gain. You actually gain. You're close to the kingdom of God. This is the second reason why God commands that we love Him. He knows it will be for our greatest good. We will find no greater gain in loving anything else. Every command he ever gave or ever will give for our good, is for our good and for his glory. So it only follows that the greatest command he ever gave is going to result in your greatest good if you will obey it. And I know people, maybe you happen to be one. Maybe you're even a member of the church and you think, "Man, Pastor, you just go on and on and on about this gospel stuff. I mean, could you give it a break?" Maybe you are called to that kind of commitment because you're called into the ministry. Maybe that's good for you because you're a pastor. Listen, but for the rest of us down here in the real world, what you're calling for is really not plausible. We got to be real about this. I have to be careful with my finances. I have bills and all of these things I have to pay. I have to give my kids a father. And they've got to have a father that relates, not an overly religious man that continues to talk about the gospel and God and Jesus all the time. My wife and I come to church, but this stuff is good, but it's not really relevant for our marriage. We have to work things out. There are things that happen in our marriage that the Bible just doesn't talk about. I don't want to go overboard with all this religious stuff. Yeah, it's important. But it really doesn't need to be carried into the workplace and into the neighborhood. Just calm down. That may be how you think. That's not what Jesus said, and that's not how Jesus talked to the crowds. In Mark chapter 8, just a few chapters back, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. Jesus is saying that gain is not found in pursuing the things of the world. Even if you were able to somehow obtain everything that the world could offer you, you would lose. Because you would lose your soul. However, if you die to your fleshly desires, if you are daily willing to give up everything for His sake, when you give it all up, then you gain. Because you gain your soul. A greater love for God means you gain what is the most important thing. You gain a relationship with Him. You gain spiritual life. You gain eternity with God. And you receive true life, which leads to greater gain than the temporary treasures that this world can offer you. So what that means is you cannot love God to a point that is detrimental to you or to your family or to your job or to your marriage. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite is true. The more you love God, the more fervent and deep your affections for Him, the greater benefit and good and blessing there is for you. Even if loving God brings death, it will be for your good and His glory as you will spend the rest of your eternity with Him. Look, your greatest good will never be found in what you get out of this world. You'll never find anything that will bring satisfaction to the emptiness of the life of your life. You will never find the thing that fulfills and fills the hole in your heart in the world. You can search your whole life, and people do, and they die empty, wondering, what is it all about? Why am I not satisfied? Why did I not find joy? It's because they were clamoring and looking and clawing for that in the wrong place. But Christians, stop thinking the grass is greener on the other side. It's not. You didn't lose anything but sin and heartache and hell when you came to Christ. What you gained was an eternity with God in His presence and everything you need for life and for godliness for each moment of your life. So stop longing for Egypt. Start trusting in the promises of God and living in the joy that is yours in Christ. Trust in His promise to work for your good. And therefore, put everything else aside and pursue your greatest good and greatest joy in Him. Our greatest need is not better relationships, more money, higher positions, or more entertainment. Our greatest need is a relationship with Christ that opens the door for us to experience the glorious beauty of God who created us. It is only then that you will find satisfaction. It is only then that you will find joy. It is only then that you will find what you are looking for. Why? Because God created you that way. He created you to find your greatest, greatest, deepest satisfaction and joy in Him. So when He commands you to love Him with everything that you are, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what He is commanding is your greatest good. Because that is where you will find your greatest joy and satisfaction, in Him. But if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then I want you this morning to receive the offer of salvation that God is extending to you today. You have seen God's love. He has revealed it in creation. He's revealed His gloriousness in the sunrise and the sunset and the thunderstorms. He has said, "Here I am." And you have said, "No, I want to do it my way. I don't want your love. I want to do things my way. I want to go after the things that I think are going to satisfy me." That's called sin. And because He is truly worthy of your supreme love, because you are giving it to something else, then you are deserving of His wrath. It is just for Him to pour out His wrath on you. But God is always going to have harmony between justice and His mercy and His grace. They're not in conflict. His justice says you are deserving of His wrath. His mercy says, His grace says, I will give you forgiveness. But He doesn't just wave His hand and say you're forgiven. That would be unjust. Somebody has to pay the penalty for your sins, for your rebellion, for you loving other things. And so Jesus, the Son of God, came and he lived a perfect life and he loved God perfectly and obeyed him perfectly. And yet he went to the cross. He died. If he loved him perfectly, if he obeyed perfectly, then why did he die? Because he was dying in your place. He was taking the punishment that you and I deserved. And on that cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he was saying is the penalty has been paid. Everything needed for salvation has been completed. And he was buried, and God raised him from the dead. He defeated sin, and he defeated the curse of sin, death. So that now, everyone who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ will not face the punishment, the wrath of God, eternity separated from him in a place called hell, but can receive his forgiveness and grace. And watch what happens. When you ask Christ to forgive you, when you put your faith and trust in his sacrifice and his resurrection, your sin is taken off of your account and placed on Christ's account, who died for that sin. And his righteousness, his perfect obedience, his perfect love towards God is placed on your account. And so now you are seen as righteousness. That is salvation. That is how you love God supremely. If you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. In just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation where I'm going to invite you to come down, where we will have members of the church who would love to walk through the gospel with you, to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ, to show you how you can begin to find your great joy in God. Not in religion, not in church, but in a relationship with God. The praise team will be playing. They'll be singing. That will be your cue to slip out from where you are, to come down front and allow them to walk through the gospel with you. We want you to do that. But Christian, this altar is open if you need to pray. Maybe some of you have recognized the idols in your heart. And today, this morning, you need to say, "God, I recognize that I do not love you as I once loved you. I am pursuing other things. Forgive me. Show me how to get rid of those idols." And then you need to get with someone, begin on your own, ask for some material, some things that are going to help you cultivate a deeper love for God. Maybe you just need right there in your seat to deal with that with God. Or maybe you need someone to pray with you. One of our other members would love to do that. But whatever it is, we're going to go into our time of invitation, which is a time of response. After God has said, "Here is the truth, now what are you going to do about it?" Now is the time to deal with that. Will you stand to your feet with your head bowed and eyes closed? As we pray for those who need to respond this morning, and as the praise team comes, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for your truth this morning. And we thank you for the truth that loving you is our greatest good. I pray that many across this room today would trust that promise. That if they will give up pursuing the things of this world, and they will begin to pursue you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, love you above all else, that they will find great joy and peace, deep satisfaction. It doesn't mean they will have bigger houses or faster cars or more money in their bank account. But it will mean, despite all of those things, even if every one of those things are taken away, they will still be satisfied in Christ. God, make it so this morning. And for Christians who have begun to look towards other things, may your Spirit convict and may they find sweet forgiveness anew today. And again, fresh and new, begin to pursue you with a love that is above no other. May you have your way in this time. May your Spirit move. May you be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.